Good evening, everyone. Great to be here tonight. I'm glad that you're with us, and I'm really delighted to be starting our sermon series on Ephesians with you tonight. Just before we get started into the passage, I thought I'd just start with giving you some background on the book of Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. However, it was also most likely circulated to a lot of churches in Asia Minor to be read as well. So you might be asking yourself, where exactly is Ephesus? Well, I've got a few maps here to help us understand where it is. So if you can see where the little A flag is on that map, you can see that Ephesus is located in Turkey, and it's on the west coast. And if you zoom in a bit, you can see Greece is over here on the left, and Ephesus is there in Turkey, and zoom in more, and you can see it's just sort of a coastal town, inland from the coast a bit. So that's where Ephesus is, and there's no major roads there now because it's a tourist destination and a money spinner for the Turkish people. So Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It had a large port. As you can see, it was near the ocean. And that port was used for trade between Rome and the East. Like Australia, it was a multicultural place. It was full of merchants and people of other different cultures who were mixing it up there. There were Greeks, Romans, Jews and Gentiles, and they could all be found in that city, rubbing shoulders, doing business and talking and meeting with one another. So the Ephesians were a little bit like us in that they prized knowledge. Michael Bird would have loved it in Ephesus because they didn't quote Wikipedia, they just went down to the local library and checked out the books that they wanted to search for quotes from. Ephesus, that's a library from Ephesus, so a pretty big library, especially when you consider that they didn't have the printing press, so all the books in that library would have been handwritten on either papyrus, which is made from reeds, or animal skins, so pretty big library. It was a pretty big city for the time. Also, they didn't just have the library, they had a big theatre. That theatre is actually the largest of all Greek open-air theatres, and that held 25,000 spectators, which is about half the amount of seating at the Gabba, or 15 times more seating than the Lyric Theatre. And there were also a lot of temples around the place in Ephesus. There's one on the left, you can see the Temple of Hadrian, and there's another temple called the Temple of Artemis. So at the top of that picture is the ruins of the Temple of Artemis, and at the bottom of that picture you can see a reconstruction of what it would have looked like, and that's actually a miniature which they've got near the ruins. So Artemis was this Greek god that Greeks believed in, and he was the god of knowledge according to them, and they even had a saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So that's a bit about the actual city of Ephesus. The letter of Ephesians is chocked full of teaching on Christian doctrines, that's Christian beliefs, which are important for us to understand, like the Trinity and predestination. It's also got a lot of practical teaching for workers, husbands, wives, mums, dads, children, and in fact everyone in a church. Not sure if you've heard of John Stott, he's one of my favourite Christian authors. If you haven't read any books by him, we've got some in the library if you're interested in checking out what he's got to say. Anyway, John Stott has got this to say about the letter of the Ephesians, which really sort of stuck out to me as I was researching this. He says, "The whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life. It's what God has done through Christ and what we must be and what we must do in consequence." So as we mentioned before, this letter is written by Paul, and in chapter 3 of Ephesians, it tells us that the letter was written from prison. So it was presumably written when Paul was in prison in Rome under house arrest in about AD 60. Outside of the book of Ephesians, there are other parts in the Bible that talk about Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 has probably the most to say about Ephesus and about how the gospel got there in particular. It tells us how Paul went to Ephesus and he baptized these 12 men who became Christians. And Paul then taught in the Jewish synagogue at Ephesus for about 3 months, preaching the gospel, and then he got kicked out. Then he went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, which is still in Ephesus, and he was there for 2 years, and he just kept preaching the gospel and teaching it to people who were there, Jews and Greeks. And as a result, there was Jews and Greeks who became Christians and became part of that church that was planted there. God also worked miracles through Paul in Ephesus, and a bunch of people who were into like witchcraft, they actually burnt their spell books publicly and they turned to follow Jesus. In fact, so many people turned from idols to follow the true and living God that in Acts chapter 19, you can read about this guy who was a silversmith, and he worked there, and he made these idol statues of Artemis, the god, and he used to sell it to the people who were living in Ephesus. And he actually started a riot to try and get Paul kicked out because no one was buying his idols anymore, and he was starting to go broke, his business. So it's really interesting the sort of, I guess, the other things that happened in Ephesus and how the gospel got there. If you want to read more about that, you can read about it in Acts. Ephesus is also mentioned in Revelation as one of the churches that is written to, that level letter in the Bible. So I guess you can imagine this place where there's Gentiles and there's Jews have become Christians. They're now part of this church, and you know, suddenly I guess for Jews who've grown up going to synagogues, being part of God's people, suddenly to have these Gentiles sitting next to them in church who might have some different background, different customs, how are they all going to get along? How are they going to be part of God's family? And I guess just for some of the teaching in the letter is to help them to understand that the Gentiles are also part of God's chosen people as well, and that it's not just the Jews. Because in chapter 2 it talks about this group called the circumcision, who are Jews who sound like they're sort of trying to split the church up a bit, perhaps. Anyway, so it's against this backdrop that Paul writes his letter to the church at Ephesus, to remind them about the unity in Christ and teach them more about being Christians. So we'll get straight into the passage now. Verse 1, Paul starts the letter by telling us how he became a follower of Jesus. So do you remember the story of Paul's conversion from Acts? It was one of the most amazing conversion experiences. So, but Paul doesn't mention his blindness. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about being spoken to audibly by Jesus. He doesn't even mention being knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus. In verse 1, Paul literally says he became a Christian by the will of God. Literally, God willed it to happen, so it did. God decided it would be so, so it was. And so ultimately it was God and not Paul who decided that Paul should be part of, included in Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 2 and verse 4 that God didn't just choose Paul, but in fact he chose all Christians. This idea of God choosing people for himself, it's not something new. In Genesis chapter 6, God chooses to save Noah and his family and to judge the rest of the world. God also chooses Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 12. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells the nation of Israel that they are a people holy to the Lord their God, and that the Lord their God has chosen them to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. So this isn't just something that's happened in the New Testament, but it's God has chosen people throughout history to be his people. So Paul's writing this letter to faithful believers in Christ, and in verse 4 he includes them as part of the people chosen by God. Now, Christians call this doctrine or this belief predestination or election. Pre just meaning before, destined, showing that they have a predetermined destination. But hang on a second, don't we choose to follow Jesus? Don't we actually make a decision to be Christians? How does that relate to God choosing us? So I've got an illustration that hopefully will help us to think about that. So I'd like you to imagine there's a mouse, and the mouse is inside a maze. In the maze, there's some cheese, and the cheese is behind a door, and the door is there in such a way that the mouse can't get the cheese. Alright, and so imagine that someone pulls this lever and the door goes up and suddenly the mouse can see the cheese. The mouse goes and gets the cheese, the mouse is happy. Now imagine you're the mouse. Imagine God pulls the lever and opens the door. And behind the door is the gift of faith, which you can now see is valuable, and take it. The gift was delivered to you. It was unwrapped. All you had to do was accept it. Just like the mouse didn't work for the cheese, we don't have to do anything to receive the gift of faith, do we? God just decides to give it to us because he loves us. So as an aside, there's a belief that a lot of people have, which is called Arminianism. And Arminians believe that people chose God and that God doesn't choose people. And that idea denies predestination, and it also ignores passages like this in the Bible that teach about predestination. But it's worth being aware of that other view that's out there that some Christians do have. So when does God choose his people? Well, have a look at verse 4. Paul tells us that God chooses his people before the foundation of the world. That means literally before God spoke and made the world, he chose those people who would be his people. So why does God choose people to be his? Well, it's not because we're good. So I don't know if you know, Walmart's a shop in America, and they're advertising that their good works they contributed to the community at 0 cents. So they're not doing a lot of good works. But you can remember that Paul, before he was called Paul, was called Saul. And he was this guy who was going from town to town. He was killing Christians. So he wasn't exactly doing a lot of works for God at the time that God called him. If you look at Isaiah 64, it tells us that our best deeds are like filthy rags. Even when we're trying to do the right thing, we're trying to do good things, it's actually like filthy rags. In fact, in the Hebrew, it literally says our good works are literally like used tampons. They're disgusting because without Christ, we have the wrong motivation for doing anything. In fact, it can't be that God chooses us because we're good, because we haven't even been born yet when God chooses us. Have a look at verse 4 again. He chose us before the foundation of the world. You can't do any good works when you haven't been born yet. So we haven't been chosen because of the things we do that are good. And this means that there's no room for pride. The sin of pride can even affect how people perceive God saves them. Pride can mean that people can think that God chose them because they're big or smart or strong or good looking or whatever. However, we can see from Deuteronomy chapter 7 that it isn't the case. God tells Israel that it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God didn't choose Israel because they were big. It was because he loved them. We see that God's motivation in Ephesians is no different to this, and telling us in verses 4 and 5 that it was in love that he predestined us. God chooses to save people out of a heart filled with love. Now, I guess at this point, there's a lot of questions that people often have about predestination. I thought I'd cover a couple of them up front that are common sort of questions people ask. And I guess one question people ask is, well, what about if I don't like the way that God's choosing works? Is God unfair by choosing some people and not others? How does that all sort of fit together? And there's actually a really good passage, Romans chapter 9. The whole chapter is excellent in dealing with this. But I'm just going to read some of it. And basically it uses this analogy of like a potter, God being the potter and moulding what he wants out of the clay, basically. And saying, well, do we really have a right to say what God should mould and what purposes things should be moulded as, whether they should be good or whatever. So I'll just read it, and you can have a listen. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So you can see there, he's talking about this idea that there's these two pots and the moulded illustration as well, and saying that, well, really it's up to God. He's the creator. He's the one who's made people. It's really his decision as to what he does. I guess the true scandal of predestination is that God chooses to save anyone, really, because we all deserve hell. We all know that. Another question people have about predestination is, well, how do you actually know if you're one of the people that God's chosen? How do you know if you're one of these people or not? And the answer to that is, if you've chosen God, then he's going to give you insight through his Holy Spirit to actually see that you've rebelled against God and that you need this forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. Just like the mouse illustration, when you can see the gospel, when you see Jesus and how good Jesus is, you're not going to say no to that. So if you see Jesus as Lord and Saviour of you, and you see the work that he's done on the cross, well, then you're someone that God has chosen. So we've looked at predestination. We've seen how God predestines people to be his people. The rest of chapter 1 continues to tell us how God pours out his love in the way that he blesses people he's chosen. So I now move on to talking about spiritual blessings. In verse 3, Paul praises our God because he has blessed all of his people in Christ Jesus. So he goes on to say that God has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in heaven. And that's a massive call, to say that God's people have every spiritual blessing in heaven. If you're a Christian, do you think you have these? What are these spiritual blessings? So Paul spends the rest of this passage listing and explaining some of the many spiritual blessings that come from being in Christ. The first thing to note is where the spiritual blessings come from. They come from being in Christ. Being in Christ is literally being a part of Christ, being united with Christ. We can only obtain these blessings by being connected with Christ. Without Christ, we're spiritually bankrupt and not blessed, but in fact condemned. So here's a list of the blessings we're going to work through for the rest of the chapter. First one's talking about election, which we've already just covered. The second one is adoption. So the second spiritual blessing is in verse 5. So it says, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. It's about being adopted into his family. Now God could have decided to save us, but not adopt us. We could have been his acquaintances in Christ. He could have made us his friends in Christ. That would still be pretty amazing, given that we were first his enemies. But God goes beyond that and he adopts us to be his children, part of his family. Now, you know through the process of adoption that parents adopt children to be part of their family. That's a good illustration for helping us to understand how God brings us into his family for two reasons. The first reason is, it's usually the parents who choose to adopt the child, and that's the case with God. God chooses to adopt us. And the second reason it's a good illustration is because adopted children go from being outsiders of the family to enjoying the privileges of being part of the family. Once an adopted kid is part of the family, the family's TV is now their TV. The family's car is now their car. They get to enjoy those privileges that go with being part of the family. And we're not just adopted into any family, we're actually adopted into the royal family of all royal families, and that is into God's family. Family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of this, we can call God our Father, and he calls us his children, his sons and daughters. And it's no wonder Paul says in verse 6 that God is certainly to be praised for this amazing act of kindness, and he restates that we have indeed been blessed through Christ. And this is also why Christians often adopt or sponsor children, which is a great thing. It's because they know what it's like to be adopted by God into his family and to be cared for by him, and they want to share that love with other people. The next spiritual blessing we'll look at is redemption, which is in verse 7. Now, the concept of redemption is mentioned in the Old Testament. So if you ran up debt, you couldn't pay your bills, then you could be sold as a slave to someone to work for them until you paid off your debt. And there are only a few ways to be set free if you were a slave. The first way was your master might just decide to be particularly nice that day and set you free, but that probably wouldn't be very common given that they've got a free source of labour. The other way you could be set free was being bought out of slavery by someone else. So in Leviticus it talks about the fact that a relative might choose to buy you out of slavery. You might have a family member that would be able to buy you out, and they might be able to buy you out of slavery. And the third option is that you might be able to buy yourself out of slavery, but pretty unlikely if you've lost enough money that you end up a slave to start with. The fourth way is in according to Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 25, God asked that people set free slaves in the year of Jubilee, which was the seventh year. However, you'd have to have a master that really actually, obeyed that law of Jubilee. So, a while ago we worked through the book of Ruth as a church. You might remember that in the book of Ruth, Boaz redeems Ruth, doesn't he, by buying the land that Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, owned. So that's an example of redemption in the Old Testament. Can you imagine taking the most expensive and precious thing you own and using it to buy back something that's broken from a second-hand shop? Could you imagine selling your car or something that's worth a fair bit of money to go and buy back a broken plate? You just wouldn't do it, would you? But that's exactly what God has done for us in Christ. Can you imagine anything in the universe that is worth more than the blood of God's Son, who sits at his right hand and has done since the beginning of time? Can you imagine anything more broken than us, his people, who are created in his image to reflect God's glory, but people who don't, and people who are broken because of sin? It's only through Jesus that we have redemption through his blood, as the passage says. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin by Christ's very blood. Before Christ, we were all in slavery to sin. Now, slaves, someone who doesn't have the freedom to choose what they want to do. They might get up in the morning and say, I want to go to the beach. But the reality is they've got to go and do what their slave wants them to do. Can you imagine living like that? It'd be awful. Slaves are forced to do what their master dictates they must. And Jesus teaches us that we were all slaves and our master was sin. There's the only master that we had. The only choice we had was of serving that master was having the master of sin. And that's the worst master that we could have had. But Jesus, because he loves us, bought us out of slavery. He paid the price for our freedom. And that price was his sinless life and his blood. It literally cost Jesus his blood to pay for us to be released from that terrible master of sin. It was his life for ours. We're spiritually blessed now because we have been redeemed from slavery because of Jesus, and we can now choose to follow Jesus instead of following sin. The fourth spiritual blessing we'll look at is the forgiveness of sins. So have a look at verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And one of the most amazing things about Jesus is that he forgives people's sins. Jesus did this on earth and he copped a stack of flack from religious people because of it. One of the times this happened was recorded in Mark chapter 2. I'm not sure if you remember the story, but Jesus was teaching. Some guys made a hole in the house, in the roof of the house that Jesus was teaching in, and they lowered through their friend that was paralyzed. And Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious Pharisees there, they thought he was blaspheming because they knew that it was only God who could forgive people's sins. But to prove that Jesus was God, he actually healed the man. He did something else that only God could do. Religious people, they don't get too excited about being forgiven because they're so proud they don't think they need forgiveness. However, if we're being honest, we all know that we need God's forgiveness. And it's Jesus who can forgive any kind of sin. It doesn't matter what that we've done. He can forgive it. It's worth remembering, too, that you can't just force someone to forgive you. They have to choose to forgive you. Even if you say sorry for doing the wrong thing, the other person, they don't have to forgive you. They might choose to hold a grudge. But God's not like that. God actually chooses to forgive us. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man whose sin God doesn't count against him." And what the psalmist looked forward to, we now enjoy. Along with this redemption that Christ gives, comes the forgiveness of sins. It means the stains of all the bad things that we've done, where we've failed to do right, they're all washed away by Jesus' blood. God's able to forgive our sins of past, present and future because of Jesus. God doesn't have to, but he chooses to forgive his people because he loves them. The next spiritual blessing we'll look at is the revelation of God's purpose through history. So verse 9 tells us that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God has let us know something that people didn't previously know. It was a mystery, and this mystery was his will. His will was to choose us, adopt us, redeem us, and forgive us through Jesus. That's why it says that God set forth his purpose in Christ. Christ coming to earth was the beginning of that purpose happening, and Christ's life on earth fulfilled that purpose. We all long for meaning in life, don't we? We long to know what it's about, where we're going, and what we should do with our lives. But God shares with us his purpose and his plan. Imagine what it means to know the most powerful person in the universe, what their plans are. And God, because he loves us, he lets us know his amazingly good plan. The final blessing we're going to look at is about being united with Christ. Verse 10 says that the purpose God set forth in Christ was revealed as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So that bit at the start talking about the fullness of time, God's plans for the fullness of time, that's when time becomes full. When the hourglass becomes full, the calendar stops, all the clocks blink 12, and eternity begins. Our world longs for unity. We long to be one, not to be divided, not to disagree, not to have wars, but we know that the world's not united. It can only be united at the end of time when everything's under the headship of Christ. God's plan that he set forth in Christ is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now it's really important here to note that this passage is not teaching universalism. Universalism is the belief that everyone is saved and therefore all go to heaven. The first part of the chapter and other passages in the Bible, like Romans 9, which we looked at, clearly teaches that this isn't the case, as God chooses some but not all to be his people. Another helpful thing is to know that the Greek verb which is translated in your Bibles as unite means to sum up or total and to gather things together. So what Paul's got in mind here as he's writing to this church in Ephesus is that these Jews and Gentiles that are sitting next to each other in church and the Romans and the other people that are around, people from all the nations, they're all going to be united. They're all going to be brought together under the headship of Christ. Now, some will be under the headship of Christ in judgment, and others will be under the headship of Christ as sinners who have been forgiven and are adopted and part of Christ's family. So when we meet together as Christians, it's a little taste of heaven. And one of the wonderful things about our church is we've got a lot of people from different cultures, different countries, different backgrounds. And that's just what Christ does. He brings people together, just like he brought the Jews and Gentiles together at Ephesus, and he makes them his people. And one day we'll be united with those people who are Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus as well. So to be united with Christ is definitely a big spiritual blessing. There are other blessings in the end of this chapter that I'm not looking at tonight, but verse 11 talks about an inheritance in heaven. Verse 13 talks about this seal of the Holy Spirit. What I do want to look at, though, is there's a bunch of lies that are sort of really common that are out there and that you might have heard in churches or you might have heard other people who aren't Christians talking about that I really think this passage absolutely blows to pieces. So these are some of the lies that I'm thinking about that I've heard. Spiritual blessing is about God giving you your best life now. It's all about having a good car, a good house, and lots of money, and that's the way God blesses you. Other people think spiritual blessing, it's about having this on top of the mountain experience where you're there and you're sitting cross-legged, meditating on some word for 3 hours, and then you get this vision pop into your head. Other people think spiritual blessing, it's about a certain type of church music, you know, or it's about speaking in tongues or prophecy or other things. Other lies that people think is that God's a stingy God who he doesn't give anything and he isn't really involved. Or people think that the worldly non-Christians are more blessed than us Christians. I think this passage really shows that those lies are just that, they're lies. When you look at the real spiritual blessings that God has poured out on us as Christians, those people that he loves, you know, it shows us that the most important spiritual blessings are actually to do with God's amazing plan to choose, adopt, redeem and forgive us through Jesus Christ. He didn't have to, but he decided to pour out his undeserved love and favour on us. So in concluding, as Christians here today, I want to encourage you to reflect on how wonderful it is to be loved by our God and to enjoy the many blessings he gives. To know that God chooses you not because of who you are, but in fact in spite of who we are. And to take comfort in the fact that we don't need to go chasing some crazy way out spiritual blessings, because we already have them all in Jesus Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for the way that you have chosen us to be your people, the way that you have done everything so that we could be your people. The way that you've gone to such great lengths, the way that Jesus gave his life so that we could be your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be reminded of these things, Lord, to know that you do love us, that you care for us, and that you do know what we need, and that you do have plans that are often so much better than ours, Lord. And we just thank you for this time to look at your word, Lord, and we pray that we might reflect on it during the week as well and be encouraged by it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.